For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Hebrews 10. We're going to do a little study tonight that sounds a lot more intimidating than it is. Two indicatives, five imperatives. Kind of introduced this last week. Those are two parts of speech. Grammar. The indicative mood is when you say, when you describe what is or what's already happened or what exists. The imperative mood is when you say what should be and you give an instruction. So I went to the store, that's indicative. Hey, go to the store and get me something, that's imperative. I'm giving you an instruction. In the Bible, we find that the imperatives, there are imperatives in the New Testament as well as the Old, but they're always based on the indicatives. Pretty important point. Let's see how it works. Perfect example in this passage in Hebrews 10:19. We read this last week. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is the veil, which is Christ's body, going into that inner sanctum. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, see, there's one indicative, there's two indicatives, and the connecting words here are telling us, since these things are true, then what? Then comes the imperatives, five of them. First, draw near to God. Let us draw near to God. And we saw we have to do this with a sincere heart, as opposed to formalistically just going through the motions like people do in religion, where they just go to their temple, church, whatever, and go through rituals. But that it has to be a matter of the heart, that it has to be in the full assurance of faith that when we approach God, if we're going to draw near to Him, that we're not scared of Him, we're not wondering what He thinks. We have this assurance that comes from knowing that the work of Christ is finished, everything has been forgiven, God is welcoming us, He's excited to be with us, having our heart clean as sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience. And so all of the burden of guilt feelings and so forth washed away, and having our bodies washed with pure water. These are allusions to the Old Testament when they would purify their, symbolically wash away the sins of the priests coming into the presence of God. And he says that's how we have to approach God. So we already talked about, we studied this verse last week. We saw that prayer is one avenue through which we can draw near to God. Especially if we start out with a time of appreciation and thanksgiving of God. And then, too, the scriptures are useful for this. This is why reading your Bible is something that you should start doing on kind of a regular basis, like daily is best, to devote some time to read some scripture. And when you go in to read it, not just because I'm trying to get through the Bible or something like that, but more like I'm sitting down and I hope that God speaks to me, and I hope that I have some sort of communion with you, God, as I read your revelation, your word, that you might take part of this and just actually speak to me with it. And then that actually happens. So we have a dialogue between us and God, and a lot of his side of the dialogue could be direct to the heart. Yes, he speaks that way. But how do we know it's him? How do we know that's him speaking to us? We know it when he does it through his word. And that happens a lot. So this is, I think, one reason why he's prescribed and suggested, why don't you use my word as kind of a bridge between you and me? Well, the second imperative then comes in the next verse. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. Now, okay, what does this one mean? The first problem in this passage has to do with the word hope, because I think we have a problem here in translation. When we say today hope, we mean wishful thinking, like I hope this will happen, but I have no idea whether it will or not. And so in that sense, our word hope is not a real good word, I don't think, to translate this Greek word, because there is no suggestion of not knowing whether it will happen. A better translation would be anticipation. Whenever, if you do a word study in your Bible on the word hope, it's always referring to our future eternity with God, that we get to be with God forever. It's talking about eternal life. And that is kind of a code word they used, a technical word that they used in the early church for our eternal life with God. They called it the hope, the great hope that's laid up for us in heaven, as it puts in Colossians 1. And so what he's telling us here is that we have to hold on unswervingly to this promise, to this certainty, this anticipation of where we're headed. Where we're going, a lot of the things that we are all hassled and bothered about here aren't going to matter at all. You know, where we're going, they take gold and use that to pave the streets with there. That's how important gold is where we're going. And the whole value system is completely turned on its head where we're going. And so if we realize that and we hold to that unswervingly, it starts to have this massive effect in our lives right now. You know, when you know you're headed somewhere, you start getting ready to go there. And that's what the Christian life is supposed to be characterized by. I think it's not always the case when you think about it. Holding to the hope, that gives us this awesome stability, because maybe we're being buffeted. There are these disappointments. There are things that I was hoping for and didn't come down, or frustrations that we face in life, or tragedy hits us, you know, and it can really rock you. And so you need, how do you just keep from just being buffeted around like a cork on a raging ocean? It's by looking past through all of that and holding unswervingly to that hope, to that anticipation of our future with God. That's what gives us the courageous loyalty to God that you see in the great figures in Scripture that, you know, Paul exhibits, or the people that we're going to study in chapter 11. These amazing people, you know, it talks about them being sawn in two. This dude put inside of a hollow log and sawed in two. It's like, oh man, you know, how do people have that kind of courage to put up with that sort of thing? It's because of this. It's because they really believed that I'm headed for an eternal life with God. And so, you know, a lot of stuff can come down here in the meantime that can be pretty negative, pretty nasty. And I can take it because it's only temporary. I know where I'm going to end up. God gets the last word. I think a lot of Christians base their whole Christian life on what's happening right here and now. And that's a huge mistake. I'm not saying what's happening here doesn't matter. But to base your Christian walk on that, like I ran into a guy. I was like, man, I haven't seen you around for a long time. What happened? You know, are you not walking with God anymore? And he goes on to be like, yeah, not really. You know, and I'm like, why? I mean, what happened? You were doing well. And he's, well, you know, I was, this thing happened at school, and I was really pissed about that, and I felt that maybe God let me down, and then I wrecked my car, I couldn't get insurance, and so on. And he mentions, you know, something about a girl, and I'm like, okay, so what's your point? And the point is, that's my Christian life. You know, it's like, okay, these things happen so that basically there was no reason, you know, no basis for following God anymore. I think there are a lot of Christians like this. Our whole thing about following God has to do with what's in it for me right here and now. I mean, you know, in this life, we're in a fallen world right here. You're going to see some negative stuff come down. Now, if that means, well, so there's no basis for me to walk with God anymore, that's pitiful. Why don't we really ponder, what does this mean to hold unswervingly to the anticipation of our future? If we don't do this, we become the playthings of circumstance. We'll be all high when circumstances are a certain way. We're inconsolable and down when they're the other way. But when we start to focus on this, our true future with God, then there's just this stability. And we'll rock a little bit, but it just carries you right through. We've got to learn to do this. Third imperative, let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds, or how we may stimulate, I like kind of like the NASB better, stimulate one another on. That's the third. Interestingly, stimulating or spurring each other on to love and good deeds is not the imperative here. The imperative in this verse is to consider. Okay? Now, that's interesting just to think about there, because a lot of people miss that. If you ask people, so what's the imperative here? We're up to stimulate people to love and good deeds. Uh-uh. Not true. He's telling us what we need to do is think about stimulating people to love and good deeds. It's too late when you're actually there with the person, and now you're going to think, let's see, how can I stimulate my brothers and sisters to love and good deeds? It's too late. You should have thought about that earlier. That's what this verse is telling us here. This verse is followed. If you follow this imperative, you do that when you're not around your friends. You do that when you're alone with God. That's when this activity goes on that he's talking about. And this is where you sit down before God and you start to pray in an intercessory way for other people. Now, we talked about prayer quite a bit last week in terms of just your own heart drawing close to God and trying to cultivate, you know, the right perspective between you and God and all of that sort of thing. But once we do that, we should also devote some time to praying for other people. Now, the reason we pray for other people, and you can go to Ephesians 6, verse 18, if you want a verse that's clear on this, to pray at all times for all the saints with all petition and so on. It's very biblical to pray for other people. Every book that Paul writes, he talks about how I pray for you people every day and every night. Why did he, you know, what good does it do to pray for other people? It can do a lot of things. I'm not going to cover the whole field of intercessory prayer, but one of the key things is this right here. This considering of how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds is done during praying for people in an intercessory way. Lord, what can I do to help my sister move forward with you here? I pray about my brother over here, and I sense that there's a problem there. What does he need? What could I say? How could I encourage him? What's my move? I sense that Satan is actually trying to deceive a fellow believer over here. How can I intervene? And as we pray for people before God, we'll get answers from God. We'll get ideas. We'll spring into our minds. Ways that we can stimulate one another to love and good deeds. I want to suggest to you that what he's talking about here is one of the central components in a biblical picture of other-centered love. A lot of loving other people is done when I'm not with them, when I'm away from them. And then when I do get back together, I've had all this burden and preparation that's been poured into me by God, and I show up and I've got the questions, and that person can sense, and I even remember, so what about that conversation, you know, you said this the other time, whatever happened on that, and they start to realize, so you're actually thinking about the stuff I'm saying to you, and you just start to realize this is different. You know, this person's actually spent time, you know, so it'll be like we had this talk last time and I've been thinking some more about that and I got some more ideas about it. I did some reading on it and I saw some things here, maybe it'll be helpful. And you're like, you spent time thinking? How often does that happen in our world where people are spending time thinking about the last conversation they had with you and the next time you talk with them, they're like taking you back and they've got all this fresh stuff. That's different. Don't see too much of that. We should see it all the time in the body of Christ. We should be bearing on our hearts before God, all of our friends, and letting God speak to us about, you know, where we can look for help. And when, you know, our lives are each other's business in the body of Christ. We are mystically united together in Christ. And so we start to care about how each other are doing instead of just me. It's the other-centered focus. Obviously, this type of considering how to, this is not driven by present emotional stimulus. There is no stimulus. We do this as a willful act, a choice, that I'm going to stop thinking about myself and the thing I'm worrying about over here, and instead I'm going to think about somebody else now, God. And what can you tell me about my friend here? You know, a lot of times what God will show us is nothing that big. You know, it's just, it'll just be like, you know, a vision was what I get sometimes, a picture almost of me behaving in a warm and friendly way the next time I can show up. And God will just show me that, and I'll think, yeah. And I haven't been that way lately. I've just been hanging around being sarcastic and so forth. I need to show some more warmth the next time we're together. And you know, so it may not be anything real big, but it's something that we just decide. I'm going to spend some time now interceding and praying for my friends and considering how I can, spur them on. This, of course, would be the antithesis then of passive relating, wouldn't it? Because you're taking all the initiative here. It isn't like they have, you know, you see your friend, you walk in to your ministry house and there's one of your roommates sitting there. Okay, and they're in tears, they're hysterical. Okay, now anybody's going to probably be like, so what's the problem? Yeah, my man, are you all right? That's easy at that point, right? Because you're being like totally driven to that. But the kind of thing we're talking about here, there is no emotional stimulus like that. There is nothing driving you to interact at all. You're doing it on your own. So it's not reactive. It's not passivity either. And a lot of us, I think, are probably not doing as well in our relationships as we should, as God wants us to, because we're passive relators. Dare I suggest that? We're passive relators in the sense that we'll show up and see what happens. We're the type of person, we show up and, you know, just kind of listen around, see what happens. Maybe we tell our joke or story or whatever. And maybe we get into something. Maybe something good happens relationally. If it does, it does. You know, it's like we don't know why these things happen. Sometimes, other times, I spent the whole time hanging around with these people, didn't connect with anybody. I don't know why that is. So we're always just passive. Basically, whatever happens, happens. And that is because the only focus that I really have in my life is myself. That's where that's coming from. I sit around and basically I think about myself all the time. Now, if I spent some time considering how to stimulate others to love and good deeds, and I showed up in that same situation, I'd probably be looking around and be like, yeah. And I've got a plan. I mean, I've got ideas. And I'm an active relator. I'm the spark plug that is making things happen in that group. Now, God is putting this forward to all of us, okay? Not to leaders. To every Christian, he's saying, can you imagine what it would be like to be in a community of people where this kind of stuff was literally taken seriously and people actually did this? This would be awesome. Passive love, bad. No creativity. You don't work when you're not with the other person. It's only when they're there asking you a question, then you answer. No prayer. If you do pray, it's just whiny prayer, like, I wish he was different. What's wrong with him, God? And then that's about all you have to do with that. You're not wrestling with and letting the, sometimes this can be heart agony of the soul, that you get so burdened for other people, and how can I break through? Passive relators, they don't have the energy for that. They don't want to do that. How do we stimulate others to love and good deeds? In many different ways. Many ways. It may just be a matter of modeling. Isn't that, when I think about this, what stimulates me, that's what comes to mind. I think of certain people who I'll watch interact and I think, man, that's awesome. I wish I could do that. You know, I mean, so they're so the models, people who actually live the life of Christ, Christ-like life, are exciting to be around. You do imitate them. You want to imitate them. And so we start to realize, you know, if I was more Christ-like, maybe people would imitate me. And that's one of the ways that we do stimulate one another. You can just directly suggest to somebody. Have you ever thought about doing this? When I was 18 at the time, I had just become a Christian, and I went to a Bible study, and down on campus here, little affair in the living room there, sitting around, we were talking about some ideas. Well, nobody knew how to teach, so we just get out in the Bible and just say, well, what do you think that means? And we'd kind of all talk about it. And so I had put out a couple ideas on some passages there, and it was a good night. We prayed. Afterwards, I went over and I was sitting with this older brother who I totally admired. This guy was way more mature than me, a grad student that came to that group and stuff. And he was talking, and he said, you know, Dennis, the way you shared those things tonight when you spoke up, he says, I feel certain that you could be a teacher of the word. And I was like, really? You know? The thought had never entered my mind. I'd never thought about that before. And I had no reason to think about it. I was introverted. I was very quiet. I was the furthest thing from someone that would speak in public or anything like that. 1 week later, I was going through the catalog to figure out what to sign up for spring quarter. And I saw public speaking. And I thought, I'm going to do that. And I know exactly why I did it. It's because of that conversation with that dude. So I took this class, and it turned out I could speak. And and so I've gone on. Now this story is like 37 years old. Okay, that's when that happened in 1970. And I've been teaching the word ever since. Now this brother had no idea when he spoke, of course, that it would have that much impact. And he moved out of town some months afterwards and stuff. I always wondered if he knew that his comment, that little comment on the couch, is what had caused me to become a teacher of the word. And all that's flowed out of that. So, but I finally ran into him, and it was in the late 90s. At this conference up in Northern Ohio, and there it was, and it was him. It was Bumpkin, we call him. And so I was like, dude, and I told him the story, and I said, do you remember that? And he was, you know, he gave me one of these, I don't think he did. I don't think he could remember it. And I don't know, I mean, it's very ironic. To me, that, you know, looking back, that was a super impactful event. I didn't know how impactful it was, but that's been hugely impactful in my life. That was a point where, you know, I was going to be a psychologist, a counselor, and ended up, you know, switching the train track and going down a completely different path, as it turns out, starting with that comment. Of course, there were other reasons along the way that kind of confirmed that path, but this is how, so we never know how much power God might exert through one little comment that we make to somebody. Have you ever thought about that? It cost him nothing. It's free. A lot of us would think, you know, well, I want to do something nice for someone. I'll buy them a $20 gift. Hey, you can do this for free. You know, it doesn't even cost anything. Except maybe a little bit of time considering how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, just that. You could teach somebody the ways of God. If you learned the word, then you could teach it to other people. That would stimulate them. I believe the word of God totally stimulates people to love and good deeds. Helping people, that's what sometimes people just need, is they need a little bit of help. Maybe even some physical help. Where, you know, they're tied down and burdened by a certain situation. Need somebody to come over and help them fix their car. They need somebody to help them clean their stuff up or to help them with their homework. There's somebody struggling in a class and somebody comes in and helps them with some tutoring. I mean, there could be millions of possibilities here.
Maybe what someone needs is
reproof. That could stimulate someone to love and good deeds. Maybe they just don't realize how bad and damaging this course that they're on is. Maybe if somebody just came in and pointed that out to them, then they would realize, yeah, man, I need some change here. And then, you know, that could lead to a whole sequence of events that would include love and good deeds. And, of course, praying for them, not only because during praying for people, God may show me what I can do, but because he can directly go himself and impact someone, stimulating them to love and good deeds. By praying for people, like I might have a friend who's developing an attitude problem, and I'll be praying for him because I'm worried about him, okay? And then the next time I run into him, all of a sudden he comes in, and the first thing he says is, you know, I've had a real attitude problem. And God's just been showing me this, and he's just been showing me that, and I'm just like, oh my God, I can't believe you're seeing. And it's like everything that I was praying about, and it's like I didn't even speak to him. No one else did either. It was God went and did it directly. That can happen. That would be a good idea to pray for people for that reason, wouldn't it? So we've got that's a sweet thing. I love that imperative. I try to practice that. I should practice it more. Considering how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Boy, the quality of our whole body here would just rise noticeably if we lived that, if most of us even just lived that. This place would be awesome. I know a lot of you do live it. Then there's this one. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. So there's actually two in this one. The first is our fourth imperative now. Let us not give up or forsake, as some of your translations say. Let us not forsake assembling together, meeting together. Okay, why do we have meetings? We're meeting right now, right? A lot of people, a lot of Christians, and if you're a newer Christian here, there may be things that you don't understand about this. When the body of Christ assembles together, it's a highly spiritual event, each and every time. You know, we're called on to do this. Jesus was the first to introduce this notion, and he said, when two or three of you are gathered in my name, there I am in your midst. Jesus said, when you assemble together in my name, okay, I'm going to be present there in a special way. And so, this experience where we are united with Christ and then we come together and find out that we're also spiritually linked to each other, this thing that the Bible calls koinonia, body life, happens. And the potential is there for life change every time that the body of Christ assembles. Of course, we can assemble like this for some Bible teaching, and that might be helpful. I think it is. They did this kind of stuff in the early church. But we also need to assemble in smaller groupings, you know, where we can have, you know, an interactive meeting. That's important, too. So this is not enough. If this is the only thing you come to, you're missing. Missing out. You need to get in a home church. You need to get in a cell group. The cell group is really good. If there's where I think some of it is at its best, is where a group of men or women will just get around, open the word, share about their lives, pray together. And so God works in these situations. And this is where the body of Christ is built up. This is where spiritual gifts are used, in the assembling of ourselves together. Every time we assemble, it's very important. And this might be the time that God has you chosen for a specific mission in that assembling. You've got to look at it that way. Every time you go to an assembling of the body of Christ, you should be praying before you get there, Lord, open my eyes. Give me a chance to just speak to someone tonight, to speak your word, your love, to have some sort of impact. Maybe you'll give me a prayer that I can pray. Maybe just give me something to contribute, God. That's how you should pray that every time you get together with fellow believers. And then go in and just watch and let the Lord lead you, and you'll see that He will. Well, why not forsake some meetings, okay? Because in the early church, they met a lot, much more than we do. You know, Acts 2 says that day by day, they met together in the temple and from house to house, breaking bread together and all of this kind of stuff. And that expression, day by day, makes apparently it means, you know, pretty much most days they were hanging out together. So they were doing it all the time. Now, some of us almost approach that, because when we actually live together, you know, there's a lot of interaction. But I think this is more like actual meetings. Okay. So, some of my Christian friends are getting together tonight. You know, we're having a home church meeting, we're having a cell meeting, whatever. Or we're going to CT tonight. I don't feel like it. Okay? What's the problem with that? I don't think I'll go this week. I feel a little tired. My objection to that posture is that people who forsake assembling together are manifesting a clergy-laity mentality. That's one way to look at it. You know what I mean when I talk about clergy-laity? That's the attitude the institutional church has when they believe that clergymen are these like priestly, you know, they're the ones that are the men of God and all of that. And then the laity, a word that comes from the Latin laos, meaning people, they just like sit there and absorb. They're passive. They don't do anything. It's really the services up to the clergy. And clergy-laity mentality is alien to the New Testament. There is no clergy-laity distinction. And I think most of us know that, don't we? That we're taught that every member of the body has a vital function. It's the body of Christ, and each and every member, the proper working, as it says in Ephesians 4:15, of each individual part in the body of Christ, knit and held together by the joints and ligaments, because of the growth which was from God. Yeah, that's what it teaches in the Bible. There is no clergy. That was a later development that took ministry out of the hands of the people and concentrated it in this clergy that has done immense damage to the church throughout its history. And why would we want to go back to a clergy laity mentality, even in our body here? We should not do that. And yet, I think when we forsake our assembling together, that's exactly what we're doing. And here is why. Here is why I think that. You know, if you're going to say, well, you know, I didn't show up because I didn't feel like it. What about it? Then what if I said that? I don't feel like it. I think I'll go home and watch some TV tonight. Oh, well, dude, you're teaching the meeting. You can't do that. You have to show up. Oh, so I have to show up because I'm teaching the meeting. You doesn't matter. You see what I mean? It's a clergy, laity mentality. Oh, it's just certain people. They have to show up because they have a responsibility. What's the subtext? I have no responsibility. That's the subtext right there. That's a clergy, laity mentality. Now, I go to a home church here like most of you do. I don't teach there more than maybe once every 4, 5, 6 weeks. Most weeks, I'm not the teacher. I feel just as obligated to show up if I'm sitting and listening as I do when I'm teaching. I see no difference whatsoever. Of course, I'd cut home church if I was sick or if I needed to. But I mean, I'm talking about on a normal week. It's like I feel like I have to be there just as certainly, whether I'm the teacher or whether I'm going to come in and give some other contribution, because I know I will try to play a role there. I'm going to try to strike some kind of blow for God tonight. I can't miss that. Oh, I just think that's what the Bible teaches. That's normal thinking for a Christian. And a young brother, when I was discipling many years ago, and he missed our meeting that week, and I was like, so what happened to you? And he's like, oh man, my car broke down, you know, and so on and so forth. And it was a real drag. And I didn't get home till like 12:30. And
And I was like, oh, dude, sorry to hear it. And he's like, yeah, man, it was such a drag. He says, I was just totally agonizing there because I felt like I needed to be at home church because I had this feeling that someone might need what I have to contribute, and there might have been a word that I needed to speak there. And this was a young believer saying this. And I, you know, that's when you mark that and you realize, like, this dude has really crossed over an important threshold here. You know, he wasn't saying, yeah, man, I hated missing that because I thought I might have, you know, heard something that I hadn't heard before. He was worried that he might have, that someone might have needed his contribution and he wasn't there. That's biblical teaching. If you don't look at it that way, you and God are on different pages. You don't look at it right. Well, there's another one here, encouraging one another, our last imperative. That's important too. Why do people need to be encouraged? I think, you know, probably you could answer this just as easily as me. I mean, we get discouraged. And it makes a difference to have fellow friends, you know, fellow believers come alongside and share some encouragement with us. We need that. This is one of the reasons God calls us together, to assemble together so we can encourage one another. And so when you're dragging and you feel empty and you feel like that dark carpet's over your head that you can't break out of, we're in a position to rescue people from that state of mind. And we do it through encouragement. Encouragement is taught so many times in the New Testament. I was thinking about rattling off about 20 different passages here, and I decided that would just burden you too much. So, but I'm just going to tell you, it's over and over again. Encouraging one another is a very repetitive and therefore emphasized teaching in the New Testament. Ask yourself about your roommate. Can you name the last time that you encouraged that person? Or was it within the past week or two? If not, dude, what's the problem? You're negligent. When was the last time you went to home church and actually got off a powerful encouragement on somebody? Not this past week? Not the week before? Not within the past month or two? That's pitiful. We should be doing this on a regular basis. We should be looking for opportunities to do this. How come we have problems with this? I do. I mean, I'll admit, I'm soft on this. I'm working on it, though. I'm getting better. I know I'm better than I used to be. The main barriers that I've noticed within myself to encouraging others, in the first place, is my own negativity. I always see all these negative things that going on. Like, I'll think about people, and I'll be like, oh, man, I don't know about that. And I'll think about someone else. Eesh, crazy. You know, I'll think about someone else. Oh, man, he's getting a problem there. And I can just think of all these problems that everybody has. And we do, right? I mean, it's not like this is all BS or anything. It's true. And if you're a discerning person, you see these problems. But the problem is that then you just root in on that. You just zero in on all these problems. And whoever you're thinking about, it's their problems that come to mind right there and then first. And so if you're afflicted with negativity, some of us don't seem to have this as bad as others, I noticed. But those of us of the more melancholic disposition, especially, need to watch this negativity here. It takes positive discipline. It takes discipline in your thought life to say, okay, that is pretty bad. Now, what are the potentials in this person? What are the things I've seen there before? When have I seen evidence of God using this person? When have I seen evidence of a heart toward God? How does the problem that I'm seeing in this person compared to what it was a year ago? Not as bad as it was a year ago? And that's pretty good. So it's actually a good thing, isn't it? And so on it goes. The process of combating negativity has to be proactive, intentional on our part. And this is part of the discipline of praying through considering how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, is trying to remember what was it that was positive about that person. It's hard to remember sometimes. If you're a negatively inclined person, I got real problems here. I've been praying for quite a number of years now about my negativity, and it's just a struggle. That can really be a barrier. Maybe for many, it'll be a much bigger barrier even, is just self-absorption. The plain fact is, we're just so absorbed in self that we have never really thought about where can I get a shot on somebody for encouragement. We're too absorbed in self to really think about that. We never do think about other people. Unless it's how we can use them or how they annoy us or whatever, you know, we just think about everything from the standpoint of self. An encourager is somebody that gets outside of themselves and starts to focus on, you know, God, who could I encourage? There's got to be somebody nearby that I could encourage this week. And he will show you and take the shot. Do it. You know, encouragement is not flattery. Flattery is when you go and encourage somebody, dude, you're awesome, and so forth, when they're not. And the thing that you're encouraging them for, they're not even doing that. Okay? That's flattery. And that actually works against motivation, because people start to immediately sense, so there's just a lot of bullshit in this group, that is what this is. Because they're all telling me how awesome I am on this and that. I know perfectly well I haven't even lifted a finger in that area. Haven't done anything on that. So that just discredits your encouragement. When you encourage people, you got to find something real that you actually believe is cool and encourage that. It's very important to be honest about this. We're not trying to manipulate here. We're trying to tell the truth. You're progressing. I sense that. And people need to hear that. I remember as a young Christian, just getting so, I would beat the crap out of myself over how awful I was doing, because I had all of these inner awful thought life and everything else, and miserable doubts and unbelief and everything. And I had lots of trouble with people. I was very alienated from people. I had trouble relating to people. And I would beat myself up almost pretty much on a daily basis. And I remember people coming by. And at one particular time, when it was really rising to a crisis in my life, in one week, there were like three different people that came by and said, you know, you are so different than you were a year ago, or words to that effect, something to that effect, that I just see God changing your life. And I'd be like, man, what are they seeing? Because when you're inside of it, change in our lives is so gradual that from one week to the next, from one month to the next, it just doesn't seem like anything's happening. But it's to the outsider. They see it. And they need to tell us that they see it so that we won't get discouraged. The last barrier is just inhibition, selfish inhibition. It's where I could go encourage this person, but they'll probably, you know, if I tell her that, she'll think I'm coming on to her. Or if I say that, that'll sound like a sissy. You know, I don't want to sound stupid. And so, you know, it's just playing it safe. I don't want to expose myself and say something that's going to be like, you know, what's wrong with you? So I think I'll just play it safe with the self-protection of relational distance. I'm not going to open and bare my soul by encouraging another person. I'll just do the easy thing here and just shut my mouth. And that, I think, stops a lot of us. We know where we could encourage, but we're just too sissy to go do it. We're going to play the selfish inhibition card. Well, so there you have it. Five different imperatives. Wow, what a way of life this is. This would be different than our culture's prescription for a successful living, wouldn't it? Let's draw a couple of conclusions here. First of all, you don't have to do any of these things, okay? We already studied the fact that we're all under grace. So we can basically blow every one of these imperatives off. If you want to do that, God will still accept you. The reason we're in with God is what Jesus did for us. It's not because of our performance or anything like that. So if you decide, yeah, I hear them, but I just don't feel like doing it, fine. You can not do it. The question is, why not? Why not give these a try? What if it's true that the way of life that God is framing for us here, this picture of a life lived in closeness to God and in giving out to others from that abundance, you know, what if it turns out that that way of life is way more awesome than what you had in mind? I think it is. People who have decided to take it upon themselves to try to follow what God's saying here very quickly, not even in a two-year framework. I'm talking about within a two-month framework, start to realize, you know, this is pretty cool. I like this. I feel better about myself. I feel better about my friends. It seems like my whole life's just on a more positive keel here. This time in getting in close with God, I can sense the difference from that. Why not give this a try and actually take seriously the imperatives in this passage? You know, we don't need to look over it next to us and think about anyone else. This is a question for me privately. What am I going to really start taking God seriously on these matters? It's up to us. But I think we'll all be real happy if we take God at His word and try living life His way based on the grace that He's extended to us. And there you have the two indicatives and the five imperatives from Hebrews 10. Why don't we just fellowship a little bit in prayer together? Yeah, Lord, man. This whole place would just be incredible. This would be such an encouraging place to be around, and people here, and really helpful if all of us dared to follow what you're telling us in this passage tonight. And so we pray for that. I thank you that many do already, God. I have seen a lot of these things go on here, but I do believe we have a long way we could still go. We're not there yet. And we pray that you will carry us forward, God, deepening our relationships with each other and with you, and that we will actually be a living, you know, example that this way of life you're describing here is real and can be done. In Jesus' name, amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.